I haven't had the privilege of bringing a message for quite some time, so I hope that you have enjoyed having all the newbies have their go, and especially the younger ones. As you know, Cheryl came back from the Philippines and had the privilege of bringing back some tropical bug with her, which she then kindly passed on to Craig and Sadie and Joel and me. So if I... Oh no, not Joel. Jed. So if I keel over in the middle of this and snuff it, don't panic. Joel knows what to do with the body. But we're going to get on with it. Okay. The environment. Global warming. The looming ecological apocalypse. Has it got some of you going? Especially that word, global warming. Well, I'm interested in this stuff. For about 30 years, I was a horticulturalist and a wannabe farmer. And so I know what it's like to ruin the soil and all about soil health and so forth. And I take a keen interest in this. And what gets me is that we've got a heap of experts who are saying that the world is heading towards a disaster. Correct? You've heard them all? And then we've got another bunch of experts, all with PhDs, saying, nothing to worry about. This has happened before, going to happen again, she'll be right. And everybody in between. And they're all experts. And it gets to the point where a 16-year-old can stand in front of the United Nations as an expert and blame me for where we're at. You've heard her. And there was a 16-year-old on our news, and she also was an expert. And this is what she said. We really have to change and educate our farmers to stop being obsessed with growing food and get them to plant trees. Okay. I told you I was interested in soil health. Neighbouring paddocks. One of them grows grain, and apparently we're being told more and more that we should eat more grains and more vegetables, and the other one has livestock on it. One is healthy soil, and one is not. And the darker one is the healthier soil, and it is also the one with the cows on it, the poos and wees on it. And I find these sort of things very fascinating. In fact, so fascinating that the other day I read an article written by a New Zealand scientist who has a PhD in something or other. And do you realise that for a kilo of rice and a kilo of steak, and I know which one I would prefer to eat, that the rice produces more methane than the cow does. But we don't hear that because it's not on the agenda of the media. They're all experts. They all have access to the same data. But they come with a preconceived agenda. They have a notion about something that they believe so strongly that they will read all the data to prove that that is correct, whether they're 16 or a great scientist. Now, we do exactly the same with Scripture. I'm just going to wait. I've made a segue. We're going into the scripture. I'm just going to wait for all the environmentalists who are now worked up and really worried about where I'm heading to catch up with us. Mark 13. And it was really interesting because I overheard Simon from my office this morning. Oh man, I'm doing a reading on the end times. And in the NIV, there is a heading. Now in the NIV, and I use the NIV, the headings are someone's interpretation on something. All right? And here's the heading. There's a destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times. What do you immediately think of? The end times. In other words, the end of the world. Correct? Now, today's message might, I might just step on your religious toes, or I might not say something you agree with, and that's fine. I'm just going to ask you to attack me after the service, if you can find me, rather than in the middle of it. But I think this is man's interpretation of it. Someone has thought this is about the end times, so we're going to write that it's about the end times, and as soon as every one of us looks at it, we've already got this preconception about what it means going on, so we are going to force the scripture to back the idea. All right? I'm going to get passionate about this. And I think this is a load of bunkum. Told you I might upset. It is about the destruction of the temple, but it's not about the end times as we know it. It's about the end of the age as the Jews knew it. And they had a concept and agenda. And so to understand a scripture like Mark 13 or the Olivet Discourse as it is recorded in Luke or in Matthew, then we need to get into a Jewish mindset about what was happening. And we also need to allow the rest of the Bible to interpret the Bible. And then we'll get a clear idea. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. And, fasten your seatbelts. Let's get going. We might be in for a crash. Mark 13, it starts off, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Let's get back into their time. These are fishermen, the disciples, the majority of them. Oh, there was a tax collector, a rogue, and a zealot, and all the rest of it. A lot of them probably hadn't even been to Jerusalem before. This is the first Christian tourism thing. And they've been in and out and around, and all of a sudden one of them is just overcome by the brilliance of this temple that was made. And it was, apparently, it was one of the wonders of the world, of the known world. Marble stone, 30 feet long, 17 foot wide, block upon block, covered in gold. And apparently, even from miles away, you could look at it and it just shone. All eyes in Jerusalem went to the temple. It was a magnificent thing. And so this disciple is just, he's expressing, look at this incredible building. Jesus, verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Imagine what happened in the disciples' mind when Jesus came back. He was expecting Jesus to say, "Yes, and this wonderful temple is made for the glory of God because this is where God dwells." Because that's the Jewish concept. This is where God dwelt amongst men. And Jesus is saying, "This temple is so insignificant. Not one stone will be left on another." As Jesus, they took off, they went out of Jerusalem, they went up to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives over the valley, they could stare back at Jerusalem and stare back at the temple. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign they are about to be fulfilled?" What are they asking? They're not asking about the end times in year 3027. They're asking, when on earth is this going to happen? That we'll see this magnificent building destroyed. How can it even be? It's recorded in Luke, and it's recorded in Matthew. Same question. So to start, we need to really paint a picture. And one of the concepts that the Jewish people, the nation, had at that stage was that things were getting worse and worse and worse. And they had the concept of the Messiah coming. And one of the bad things was that Rome was dictating over them. And they believed that the Messiah was going to come and kick the Romans out. And all of a sudden, it was going to be such a cosmic experience of God coming and intervening in the history of mankind. The Jewish nation was going to rise up and become the supreme nation that everybody could look at, because they were God's. They were God's nation. And so in their mindset, there was this arrogance about their own importance. And the end of the age was the end of the age where Israel would not be in its rightful place. And it had a right to be there because they were the only favored people of God and knew God. So it was all about the supremacy of Israel and the full glory of them as a nation. But Jesus had been warning them for quite some time. That things weren't quite the way they had seen. Listen to how Matthew writes it. Woe to you, you teachers of the laws and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Think back. Mark Day did a great sermon on the clearing of the temple. Why? Because it had become so toxic, so bad, so corrupted that the religion itself wasn't displaying the glory that God had called them to be. Again in Matthew, woe to you teachers of the law. Man, Jesus is standing here as prophet to this nation. And he's calling them and he's saying, your religion has got so corrupted and so bad compared with what God had called you to be that you're just not going to make it. Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win one single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice a child of hell as you are. I don't think Jesus was going down for popularity. It just goes on and on about the woes to the religious leaders of the day because it was corrupt. And right at the end of that passage, Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often, hear God's heart, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house will be left desolate. Robin's sermon, when one of the teachers of the law came and said, what's the greatest commandment, trying to trap him, he was giving the opportunity to say, look, your religion is so wrong. you've got all these laws, but it just boils down to this. Love the Lord your God with everything that is in you and love your neighbor. This is talking about there and then. It's not talking about in another 1,000 years at the end of the world and all that stuff. But the cry is still ours. We can make it all very religious as well. But if we're not loving God with everything that we've got and we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, then we miss the point. And as a nation, they are still missing the point. How I'd love to stand in Jerusalem and say to the Jewish people of today, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And love the Palestinians because they're your neighbors. Or those in Jordan or the Arab states. That was always God's heart. Right, I'm going to stop raving. We'll get back to the scripture, eh? Mark 13. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. All right, so now he's starting to explain. These are the things that are going to be the warning signs that destruction of the temple is coming. When was the destruction of the temple? All your historians, 70 AD. It's historic, all right? And what we do is that we put it into history and we forget to look at the spiritual consequences of what actually happened. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. The end of what? Not the end times. The end of Jerusalem. But it's more than that. And we will get to that. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now we've had some babies born of late. Are there birth pains? Or is it just easy, Andrew? It's no sweat, eh? No. A woman giving birth goes through pain. And these are the pains that Jesus is saying are leading up. These are the signs that are leading up that the time of the destruction of the temple is coming. Paul is forever writing in the New Testament. Watch out for the false prophets. Watch out for the false teachers. These are the people who are coming in to deceive you, to draw you away from the truth. Also, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. At the time that Jesus was saying this, it was known as Pax Roma, which equals Roman peace. It was a time of peace. In the known world, it was a time of peace. And here's Jesus saying, actually, it's going to change. Just to the Jewish nation, from this pronounced, when Jesus was put to death, raised from the dead, and his ascension. Are you ready? There were 50,000 Jews slain in Seleucia. There were 20,000 in Caesarea. In 66 AD, 50,000 Jews killed in Alexandria. Within 18 months, in about 66 AD, four of the Roman emperors violently murdered in Rome. And it became a time of much uprising and rebellion and war and rumors of war, even within Jerusalem, because the zealots were underway to start to try to kick the Romans out. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Did it happen? Listen to what Paul writes. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Five times. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Oh, let's just go back to this. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Did that come about? That was part of Jesus' prophecy. When Stephen was being stoned, one of the first Christian martyrs, it is recorded, but they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. These things were all fulfilled. But there's this funny little one here, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. And this is one of the verses that people who want to push it all into the future use. Because have all nations heard the gospel yet? In fact, we've got missionary movements that are trying to get people to go to unreached people group so that when this verse is fulfilled, then Jesus comes again. Woohoo! So it's almost like, let's see how many we can tick off so that we can force Jesus to come, because then the gospel's been preached in all nations. But if we put it back into the context of what Jesus was saying, he says, these are the birth pains to the destruction of the temple. So how can that be? Well, in Romans it says, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the earth. So here's Paul saying, actually, all the nations have heard. Romans again. Now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel of the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So here we have the Bible interpreting the Bible, saying, actually, the gospel has gone to all nations. Colossians, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up from you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel, that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it. Yet another one, Colossians. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And so to force it into a future thing, instead of realizing these are the birth pains to the destruction of the temple, is actually false, because the Bible actually affirms that the gospel has gone to the known world. So, what? There are two Greek words for world. The first one is cosmos, the whole world, the whole earth, the whole planet. The second one is, thank you, Joel, and it's about the inhabited earth or the civilized earth, which would have been where the Roman Empire was. And this is the word that Jesus used. And this is the word that Paul used, that the known world knows and has heard the gospel. And so this also has been fulfilled. Excuse me. I'll let you read that one. Brother will betray brother to death. Again, this is what was happening pre the destruction of the temple. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, a quote from the book of Daniel, and it was Daniel prophesied it, and there was a stage at the fall of the temple back before Jesus' time when Antiochus came in and offered a pig on the altar of God. They claim that that is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. This is Jesus' prophecy, using the same language of an abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, not in the Holy of Holies, but in Jerusalem itself and in Judea. And for the Jewish people, the whole enemy was Rome. And here they are coming into the land and surrounding the city, and they're standing where they should not be. And it is an abomination to them because God was their God. God was their protector. God was their mighty fortress. And he was going to save them. Let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house. Let no one in the field go back to their cloak. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women, nursing mothers, and pray that it doesn't happen in winter. This is a prophecy of warning. Guess how many, when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, how many Christians were left in Jerusalem? Anybody know? There were about 37,000. The historians have written that there were about 37,000 Christians in Judea and Jerusalem itself at this time. How many died when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem? None. None. Because they took seriously this prophecy. And when they saw the army, the Roman army, starting to come into their land to camp around their city, the Christians remembered what Jesus said, and guess where they went? They took off to the mountains. About 37,000 of them left the city and took off. And within the city, Josephus, the historian, says that there was a great celebration because the Jews thought the Christians were to blame for polluting their religion and bringing the wrath of God via the army, the Roman army. But 37,000 Christians took off and they lived in the city of Pila. On the other hand, the people in the countryside in Judea, when they saw the Romans came, decided that the best place to go was Jerusalem. So there was a huge influx of people into Jerusalem. Why? Because they had the mindset that this was God's city, and so he was going to come and save them. I tell you, I mean, when you read about what happened, it was a shocking, shocking time. They reckon about 1,100,000 Jews perished in the city. And about 70,000 were taken captive by Rome. And the city itself was destroyed. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. The Roman army decided to besiege the city. There are about 50,000 troops around, didn't let anybody in, anybody out. When they actually went into the city, they found whole families in rooms that had died of malnutrition. There are reports of mothers taking their babies and roasting them to have something to eat. There are reports of families attacking other families so that they had something to eat. This is eating each other, cannibalism. Within the city itself, there was huge fightings, and there were also people who would rise up and say, "I am the Messiah." All these things were being fulfilled. But the Jewish people still had a mindset that the Messiah would come, intervene in this cosmic event for their own glory. There were false prophets in the city. Now here's an interesting piece. From verse 24 to 27, we get into what is apocalyptic literature. So apocalyptic literature was quite prevalent at this time. And the book of Revelation is written in the same way. So here's the start of it. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, if you follow end times teaching, in the future, this is going to be literal. But this is not how we read apocalyptic poetry. How do we read this? "Your mercy rains from heaven like confetti at a wedding." Now, I'm not saying that this is the same. I'm just saying that this is poetry. It's words painting a picture of something grander and greater. "Your heart is wild with colour, like a never-ending summer." Now, I don't know. You might like to close your eyes and picture it. "The swell of mighty oceans," that sounds more favourable to me. So when we come to apocalyptic literature and especially poetry, we need to understand that it's talking about things in a way that aren't literal. Let's go to Ezekiel. Again, apocalyptic literature. "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord." The Bible's full of this sort of language. Think of Joseph's dream. In fact, he had two dreams. One with the wheat bowing down and also the stars. And we have the same sort of language, even in our time. we have a superstar of rugby, perhaps, or a movie star. Are they stars? Not literally. Sports star. Those, in other words, this is what Jesus is saying in this language. Those that you hold as people of authority, the ones that you look up to, the bright, shining ones, they are going to fall because judgment is on them. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, all these peoples who have paraded in front of you as being mightily important, as if they were the sun itself and the moon itself and stars, are going to fall because the judgment is on them. Let's keep going. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Don't forget, this is poetry. It's not literal. This is not end time, future. This is right now. This is about the destruction of the temple. And so when it's saying coming in clouds with great power, don't think second coming. Think actually he's coming to judge this nation. And he will send his angels and he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of the heaven. And that, the elect, are the church. Christians, believers. There's only one way to be saved. It's through Christ. And the Jewish people were judged because of their rejection of the Son of God, the Messiah. Daniel, let's use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Haven't I got it there? Here it is. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man is coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days. In other words, this is a union of Christ, Jesus, and his Father coming in judgment. It is really interesting that after this time of 70 AD that the church took off and started growing. It was a time when all of a sudden people were open to the gospel of Jesus. Mark 13:28, Jesus brings in a parable about the fig tree. And here is one of the most telling verses in this whole chapter. Verse 30. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, if it's futuristic, well, that generation have all snuffed it. So it either makes Jesus a liar, or we need to interpret it slightly different. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. A generation in the Jewish mindset is 40 years. And if you take the time from Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, it is 40 years to 70 AD. One generation. And I've read quite a bit about this, and it's as if God is saying, look, I've given you as a nation a warning, I've given you a time frame, and I'm longing for you to come to me. I'm longing to gather you like chicks under the hen. I want you to realize that you need to love me with everything you've got and start loving people. And he gave them as long as he could for them to repent and come to him. A generation. 40. 40 years. Then he finishes off, but one day, But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servant in charge, each of them assigned a task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watching, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight, the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So Jesus is standing as prophet and gives a huge warning to the Jewish people. The Christians take heed of the warning, leave, run for the mountains as the Roman Empire brings all its force into Jerusalem and starves the city to death. When the Romans broke in, man, woman, or child, they ran the sword through them. It was easy. They were so weak because they had no food that it was easy. And they reckoned that the streets ran with the blood of people. There were so many people in the city. What of the Jews now as a nation? God is passionately, passionately in love with the Jewish nation. And his heart yearns for them to turn to him. But no more so than his love for the Palestinians. No more so does his love pour out to the Maori people of this nation, or to mongrels like me, or to the Chinese, or the African, or whoever. Because Jesus' love is for the whole world. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world, all of it. But the spiritual significance of what happened in 70 AD is this. There were two covenants. There was the old covenant and there was the new. And Jesus was instigating a newness, a way in which we could come to the Father through him and learn what it was to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Jewish nation were living under the old covenant, and it came to an end. It's finished. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. You can't be saved by being Jewish, just as much as I couldn't be saved by the fact that my parents were Christian. Well, what about the promises to Abraham? Well, Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he will build an altar there to the Lord. So he built an altar there to the Lord. To your seed, I will give you this land. But what is the New Testament? How does it interpret that? In Galatians 3:16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds. Meaning many people. No. But, and to your seed, as it was written in the scripture. Meaning one person, Jesus Christ. The church does not supersede Israel. Jesus does. This whole thing is about the supremacy of Christ to save. And so all the promises that were to the people of the old covenant are found in Christ. He is the Savior of the world. Well, what of the temple? The temple was destroyed. Stone upon stone was removed by the Romans. And the reason for that was that the temple burnt. And all the gold melted down through all the cracks of the rocks. Intriguing. And so Titus forced his men to take every stone off the other to get to the gold. There are those that are pushing for a third temple to be built. But the scripture says that it's already been done. Because in Peter, it's this incredible scripture about the temple being built by living stones. That's you guys. And it far outweighs the glory of the temple of Jerusalem. So there is the stone of Cheryl laid in the temple of God. With all her glory, I can talk like this, with all her splendor as a person, as a follower of Christ, she is a living stone in the temple of God. And then John is also laid there. John, this incredible, faithful, beautiful human being, Christian, he's part of the living temple. Because it's not defined now by a place. It's defined by the people who are Christ's. And that's why the glory of this temple is so much more than a man-built one. Because this is built by the Spirit of God. In fact, it goes on to say that the cornerstone, the very stone in which all things are measured in the building, is Jesus Christ himself, who was rejected. So to sum up, how do we sum this all up? There was a historic event which was cosmic in proportions. More Jews, per how many were alive, and as a percentage, died in 70 AD than in the Holocaust. The nation was nearly wiped out as a judgment for what they did to Jesus Christ, the prophets before him. And their rejection of the Messiah, the very one they were wanting. We have to realize the spiritual consequences that the old covenant no longer exists. There is no place for another temple. There is no place for sacrifices because there has been one sacrifice, one made for all mankind. It was on a cross and it was by the Messiah himself, the Son of God. It is finished, was his cry. Jesus is supreme over everything. He is the Lord and he is the Savior. Where do we fit in? We are part of the temple that he said that he was going to rebuild in 3 days. The grace of God is still upon the Jewish people. And the grace of God is upon all that would bow their knee to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a hard concept for us to think that a nation was judged so severely. And yet in some ways it still happens where nations rise up against other nations. Where evil is judged and then you judge the judges. But God, if we want to take anything out of this, it's this incredible privilege that we are a part of what you are building. And that before you there is an equality, not dependent on our nationality, not dependent on our language, not dependent on our status, not dependent on our wealth, not dependent on how good we think we are, or our knowledge, or our intelligence, but is only dependent on your great mercy and your great love and your acceptance of us through Jesus Christ. And that there is only one way to be saved. And that is to bow to our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you that we are being built as a temple. Just as the temple was where you dwelt, so the living temple is where you dwell. You dwell in us. We carry your splendor and your glory as followers of Jesus. We are the temple of shining stones and glittering gold that you are creating for your glory and for the redemption of all who will come and for the restoration of all things. May we take seriously our part in that. That we are yours and you are ours. May your spirit dwell with us. Amen.